Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great host. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. I wonder how many of you, since yesterday, have read from Ezekiel chapter 12 to Ezekiel chapter 36. No show of hands, because you'll get conceited, and that's not good for Keswick or for you. But if you haven't done, let me remind you that a long time has elapsed since what we are reading about yesterday was being referred to. Several years, in fact. And during those years, the most devastating culmination of all Ezekiel's prophecies had at last taken place. Because between the years when Ezekiel was called to be a prophet, the year 593, and 6 years later, the year 587, when again the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city of Jerusalem, and this time besieged it, a siege that lasted 18 months and was devastating in its power. During that time, Ezekiel's message had been this: Israel, your time has come. Your sins have been such that there must be an end. God's mercy has run out on you. You have so persistently rejected God's word that at last the doors are going to close, and Jerusalem is going to fall, and the glory of the Lord is going to depart. And that vision that we looked at yesterday of the glory departing was a prefiguring of what was going to happen. God was going to up and off, because the people merited it. And yet the people took a long time convincing that this was the truth. And every time, and in those chapters from 12 to 24, people are constantly raising objections to Ezekiel's doctrine of judgment. And if you want a title for those chapters, it would be Objections to Judgment. And they're saying, but Ezekiel, it's not our fault, it's our father's fault. It's not our fault, it's God's fault. Or you can't talk like that, because after all we're God's covenant people, and God's not going to break his word and let us go and abandon us, is he? We're in the covenant. We know our theology as well as you do, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had to tell them, God made the covenant, and God is entitled to break the covenant. And he will. And every argument they put up, he knocked down. They said, oh, but we've got some very great saints among us. And maybe just the presence of those saints will save the city. And Ezekiel has to say, listen, if great men like Noah, Daniel, and Job are in this city, they will only save themselves by their righteousness. You can't shelter under their great faith and their great Christianity. And no one can shelter under anybody else's umbrella. One man, one umbrella. One man, one faith. And as far as God's judgment is concerned, it's you, 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 the individual that counts. And so many of you have turned against him that the end is coming. And they still wouldn't believe it. And the very last word that Ezekiel spoke was not a word, it was another action. In Ezekiel chapter 24, and it was the most tragic action of the whole lot. And at the halfway mark in the book of Ezekiel, after 24 chapters, you have this word coming. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, behold, I am going to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put your shoes on your feet, don't cover your lips, nor eat the bread of mourners. You mustn't mourn when it happens. And it's going to happen today, Ezekiel. And I did my normal message to the people in the morning, and that very night, my wife died. And on the next morning, I did as I was commanded. I deliberately didn't mourn, but my heart was torn from within me. And God had said, Ezekiel, this is going to happen. I know it's going to happen. You don't know, but it is. And when it comes, you're not to shed a tear, at least not so that they can see. What an appalling thing. Was Ezekiel hard-hearted? No, he wasn't. God had given him a forehead harder than flint, but his heart was the same. His heart was a heart that loved and that yearned, that loved people, that loved even these disobedient people, Israel, and that dearly loved the delight of his eyes. But God said, Ezekiel, you've got to submit your emotions to my will, and I want you deliberately not to show your sorrow, because I want my people to realize that an equally great tragedy is coming on them. My house, their city, is going to be taken from them at a stroke, and it's going to be too devastating for tears. The whole country will simply be numbed by it. And this is what happened. But between the time when Ezekiel was told about this in chapter 24 and the time when the news came through in chapter 33, we have a whole collection of oracles that deal with the foreign nations. And they're put there as if to hold us in suspense. to help us to realize the time lag between the moment the prediction was made and the moment the news of its fulfillment came through. And as soon as the news comes through in chapter 33 and verse 21, then Ezekiel changes his tune. A man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen, and the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer dumb. I was allowed to speak now, no longer held bondage in this ritual silence that had been imposed upon me. Now I could speak freely, and I spoke." And so this is the turning point in the book, and the turning point in Ezekiel's ministry. And from being a prophet of condemnation, he became a prophet of comfort. Oh, he still had to speak pretty strict words, but now he realized that the people were broken up by the news, and he had got to put the pieces together again. Because God's ultimate purpose for his people is never judgment. It's never woe. It's never sorrow. It's never failure. And even though you in your Christian life may sometimes go through extreme troughs of failure and of sorrow and of despair, it's never God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is always rich blessing and the fullness of his Spirit and new life and new hope. And so Ezekiel turns to that. And the chapters I've chosen for today center on the new message that Ezekiel has got. And it begins in the place where the whole book began. "The hand of the Lord was upon me and set me down in the midst of the valley." Chapter 37, verse 1. Now the word valley is exactly the same as the word plain, which was used in chapter 1 of the site of the vision of God. I think it was probably the very same place. It was a place where Ezekiel used regularly to go and meet with the Lord. And happy is the man who's got special prayer places, places of great sanctity for him, places where God has met with him and where he goes back from time to time to renew his consecration to the Lord. And there may well be a place in Keswick that means that to you. It may be the top of Friar's Crag. It may be halfway up Latrig. It may be anywhere, but it's a place that's become a holy place for you because you've spent time with God and God's revealed himself to you. Come back to it. Not necessarily in convention week. Come back to it from time to time and renew your vows and your dedication there. And Ezekiel was doing that in the quietness and the loneliness of this desert valley. "And the hand of the Lord came upon him." Here is the sense of the prophet experiencing God taking over in his life. So, having seen the setting of this vision, let's look at the content of the vision. The content was that the valley suddenly was transformed, and it looked as if it was full of dry bones. And he said, "Look at them. There are very many on the valley. They are very dry. Looks like an army that's been massacred, and the bodies have been left to be picked clean by the birds of the air, and now the sun is bleaching their skeletons. There they are, unburied, and therefore unclean. Having been picked clean by the vultures, they're baked dry by the heat and the desert wind. And there Ezekiel is shown the realm of death." And he could well have said, "What a magnificent army this must have been." But God says to him, "Can these bones live?" What these dead bones could be. You know, there are two sorts of Christian. There are the backward lookers and there are the forward lookers. And some people go into their half-empty churches and they tell you, oh, this place was great in the days of Vicar so-and-so. 30 years ago, they used to use the galleries. There's dust up there now. And they spend their time living in the past. And Christian organizations, they can live in the past and they can tell all about the history of the foundation of the movement and of the man of vision who started it off. And they're not looking 10 years into the future to what it might be. And maybe God says, it's time this closed down and something else took over. But still they grind on because we've had a great past. Don't be a backward looker. Be a forward looker. And into that struggling community that you belong to, say to yourself, what couldn't God do with these dry bones? And God says to you about your Christian union, about your local church, about the area where you live, about your place of work which seems so barren and so fruitless, can these bones live? Test question. And what do you say? Ezekiel didn't know what to say. Ezekiel was the most diplomatic prophet of them all. He didn't dare say, well, frankly, Lord, I don't think they could, because he knew the Lord was greater than that. But he hadn't got the faith to say, frankly, Lord, I'm sure they can. So he said, Lord, thou knowest. He was putting it back to God. Well, Lord, you decide this one. It's beyond me. He was weighing up the difference between the logical impossibility and the divine potential. He was weighing up between what can humanly be expected and what can supernaturally be achieved. And the answer to thou knowest was, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say, hear the word of the Lord. Come off it, Lord. They're dry bones. They haven't got ears to hear. What do you mean, prophesy to these? I'll look a right Charlie standing up and preaching to that lot. Excuse the irreverence. But I think that's what Ezekiel might well have felt. No, preach the word of the Lord to these dry bones. And God tells us to preach to those who are dead and lost, and whose minds are closed to the things of God. He says, still preach to them. And we should do. Were you brought up on the theory that you preach to the saints in the morning and the sinners in the evening? Well, in the morning it's just the faithful come along, so you give them a word for Christians, and then in the evening you give them a word for non-Christians, and there it is. That's a load of nonsense, I think. Because I find that unconverted people are as often as not converted when you are preaching to Christians as when you are preaching specially for them. Because the theory is in our circles so often that an evangelistic sermon is something that simply tells you about the door and the way in. And it's the ABC of the gospel. Admit, believe, commit. Yet the unbeliever needs to be told a lot more about that. If you're selling someone your house, you don't just show him the front door and the front garden. You say, come inside and have a good look round and see what you're going to get for your money. Of course, it's not the same as that. But in the Christian life, people need to be told what it is they're committing themselves to. What the inside of the Christian life is like, what the demands of God are on the Christian disciple. And all too many people have turned back after making an initial profession of faith, because when they got there they said, but you never told me it was going to be like this. I thought it was just come to Jesus and get. And now I find I've come to Jesus and it's hand over the lot, and I'm not sure that I'm willing for that. Take them inside and show them around. Let the sinners know what the word of the Lord is, and explain the fullness of the kingdom of God. I think I learnt this most when I was at Cambridge, and a friend of mine who I'd been praying for a long time was persuaded to go along to the mission that the KIQ were running in Cambridge. And he was very impressed by the message, but he still didn't get converted. And then we arranged an interview for him with an assistant missioner, an experienced clergyman, and he came back absolutely converted. I said, "Peter, it's terrific. What did he say to you?" He said, "He told me about the Holy Spirit." I thought, the Holy Spirit? That person needed to be converted, not told about the Holy Spirit. But he said, "It was wonderful. I suddenly realized that if I came to Jesus Christ, he was going to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to live out the life of Christ in me. And here was I thinking that if I came to Christ, I'd have much higher standards to keep up, and it would be much more difficult. And in fact, the Holy Spirit was going to come and take over." Yes, let them know stage 3, 4, and 5, and don't keep them to stage 1. And so prophesy to these dry bones, and tell them the word of the Lord. And tell them that the Lord God says to these bones, "I'm going to cause breath, my spirit, to enter into you, and you're going to live. And I'm going to piece you together with your sinews and your flesh and your skin, and put breath in you, and you're going to live." And so I prophesied. I preached to them. And the miracle happened. The bones came together. The hip bone connected to the thigh bone connected to the knee bone. Hear the word of the Lord. It all came together. Magnificent miracle. All through Ezekiel preaching. But they were still dead. And what difference is a load of corpses compared with a load of skeletons? Not very much. But at least a miracle had happened through the preaching of the word of God. And then the word of the Lord comes again and says, Ezekiel, verse 9, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." Here the word breath and the word wind conceal the word which is the word for the Spirit of God, the word ruach. It's a Hebrew word that's got an immense variety of meaning. Basically, it means air in motion. So, that's ruach. A howling gale, that's ruach. The breath that I breathe, that's put into me by God as I am born, that's ruach. The breath I breathe out as I breathe my last and my die, that's ruach. God sweeping through the personality, that's ruach. And I've got a personality and a spirit of my own, and that's my ruach. And so the writer plays on these words. He says, "Prophesy to the four winds, the four ruachs of God. And put that ruach into these slain that they may live." He was asking God to repeat what had happened in Genesis chapter 2, when the Lord God took of the dust of the earth and formed man out of the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here is creation happening all over again. Here is the Creator's handiwork, breathing into dead earth and bringing it to life. And Ezekiel prophesied to the winds. Do you notice the direction of his preaching this time? Before he'd been preaching to the people, dead as they were, now he was preaching or calling upon the Spirit of God. And if one represents preaching, the other represents praying. And this is the important balance of Ezekiel 37. Why then in two stages? To show the difference between what man's power can do and what God's power can do. Man's work is to preach, and through preaching great things are done. But there's never any revival just through preaching. There's never any spiritual life just through preaching. It's God's work to breathe His Holy Spirit. And the result of that work is the miracle of the new creation, the new birth, the new people of God. Does that mean that man had nothing to do with the success of this miracle? Indeed he did. But it was preaching to the wind, praying to God, that produced the final result. And so if this teaches us anything, it's the limited power of preaching and the unlimited power of God. And in Christian work, we need to remember that although man's part is important, God's part is essential. Has this not a word to say to those of us who are relatively experienced in the game of preaching? Because I find that there's the constant temptation, when you have done it Sunday by Sunday, to rely on the fact that you've been doing it Sunday by Sunday now for several years. And you've worked out how to prepare a sermon. You can even give lectures at a theological college on homiletics and how it should be done by other people. But you never have real miracles of new birth happening that way. That's only when your preaching and your preparation is paralleled by praying and crying to the Spirit of God for new life to sweep through you, to sweep through your congregation, to do the real, lasting, reviving work. Do you pray as much as you prepare? Is your preaching balanced by your pleading with God in the silence of your own room? The limited power of preaching and the unlimited power of prayer. So much then for the content of this vision. Now how about the interpretation of it? This is not basically a prophecy about the resurrection of the dead. Verse 11 tells us that the point of this prophecy is to compare the dry bones that Ezekiel saw with the people that Ezekiel was ministering to. These bones are the whole house of Israel here in the desert, in exile. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. But I say to you, I'm going to open your graves and raise you from your graves. And your grave is your despair, your hopelessness, your disbelief. This is a promise for the house of Israel. This is a promise for Ezekiel's parish. No wonder they had despair in their hearts, because Jerusalem had now been wiped out. The temple had been gutted by fire. The city walls had been pulled down. And the news had come through of families who'd been tortured, who'd been killed, who'd starved to death. And the people were cut up and in despair about this. And God said to Ezekiel, now you know how they feel. They're as hopeless as this. But between you and me, Ezekiel, there's going to come a great revival. There's going to come a national and a spiritual awakening. So primarily this refers to the national renewal of the people of Israel after the exile. And they were buoyed up by this. And for the next 50 years, until eventually they went back to their land, they lived by this prophecy and they said, God is going to renew us. And He's going to take us back. And eventually the time came when they were led back to the promised land. Wonderful. Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. But was it? They got back home all right. But I don't see many signs of a new spirit within them. Within a few years of getting back to Jerusalem, they needed to be whipped up into enthusiasm again by Haggai and Zechariah to persuade them to build the temple that they started doing but very soon packed in. And when eventually the temple was all ready, Then Malachi had to come along to tell them, what do you mean by offering this kind of worship at God's temple? It's a disgrace. The way in which you're offering animals that wouldn't be fit for a person's table. The way in which you're withholding your tithes and meaning and involving all the people who should be receiving those tithes, the Levites and the priests, in having to go out and till their own land and not do the service of God. You aren't fulfilling your duties, the maintenance of the ministry of God's word in this place. New spirit, national revival, not many signs of it. And so the hope that Ezekiel was thinking of primarily were dashed. And then more recently, when the Jews went back to their new state of Israel, some 20, 30 years ago, then people began to say, Ezekiel 37 is being fulfilled at last. The Jews are being brought back to their homeland. They're going to have a new spirit. They're going to believe in God. And they're back there. But you ask any missionary in Jerusalem what the attitude of the Jewish people is to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the same message. Oh no. Even to their own Lord of the Old Testament, there's more materialism rife in Israel than there is in any other part of the world, or many another part of the world. They share it as we do. The hopes have not been fulfilled. So we look elsewhere for an interpretation of this prophecy of renewal. And we find it both in the life of the individual and in the life of the church. We find it in the life of the individual in chapter 36, which fills it out and spells it out in greater detail. Chapter 36, verse 24. And as you read this, don't just apply it to the nation, but apply it to yourself as the individual members of God's holy people. There are four great promises that God makes here for the individual in reviving power. First, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This is God saying, unbeliever, I'm going to take you where you are. Yes, I know you're in a far country, but that doesn't disturb me. I know you've been living in your sins and your disobedience and your rebellion now for as long as can be remembered, but that doesn't worry me. I am going to come to you and take you just where you are. That's the wonder, of course, of that vision of Ezekiel that came from the holy place Jerusalem right to the polluted, defiled desert land of Babylon. God goes out there into enemy territory to draw his people to himself. God always finds us in the place where we are. And if we're God's people, we've got to go out to the places where people are to draw them in. No good just saying, I'm going to preach the word of God, let them hear or let them forbear. Let them come to my church. Let them come to my meeting place. We've got to go out and take them where they are. That's the way God does it. He goes out. Doesn't matter how heathen, how defiled the place is, he goes and his messengers go as well. And he takes and gathers people in. Is the ministry of your church outreach? Or is it in drag? You know the difference. Are you really going out to people in their homes, where they associate, their places of entertainment, going out to reach them, where they meet in their clubs and in their social activities? Go out to meet them. And go out there, not just because you want to share their social activities, but because you want to win them for Christ. The effective Christian church is often where there are more Christian members who are going out during the week than who are gathered together in holy huddles within the church premises. As long as they go out in the name of Christ, go out the way the Lord did. And he says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Because you've been out here in the desert of Babylon, I know very well you feel defiled and cut off. But I'm going to make you clean. Isn't that wonderful? God is going to purify us. If there's anything the unbeliever needs, it's purification and the sense that he's been washed and made clean. Just as you, when you're dirty, never feel right until you've had a good soak and a good bath, so it is for the person tainted with sin. He's never really assured of his salvation, and he knows that God has made him clean. The alcoholic is terrified of the taint that his former life had for him. And when he's cleansed of his alcoholism, he'll send his suit to the cleaners to get the taint and the smell of alcohol out of it. He can't abide it because it reminds him of the past. The person who is healed of mental disorder is very often constantly perturbed by the possibility that it might recur. And yet when Jesus Christ takes hold of a person, he makes them clean and he makes them whole. And you can say, God has made me whole. That's what Jesus did with the demoniac at Gadara. The man who was shouting and screaming around the tombs outside the town. The man who said his name was Legion because I'm full up with a whole regiment of demons. Dozens of them inside me. And he went frantically and madly shouting at Jesus Christ and at anybody else who went nearby. And Jesus said, get out. He said, send me into those sheep over there. And Jesus, I'm sure, thought to himself, if that man sees his demons go into those pigs, then he'll know they've gone. All right? Demon, get out. Go into those pigs. And the demons came out and went into the pigs, and they went mad themselves, and they went rushing over a precipice headlong into the sea. But who was the great benefactor from that? Why, the poor man who'd been mad. He'd seen his madness go. And he could go back to the village singing to all the people, saying, gone, 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 yes, my demon's gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. But he was assured, you see. And every time he could say, but I know it's gone. It went rare. There it was. And Jesus Christ has given the assurance of our cleansing by his blood. We are cleansed by his blood. And every time we're reminded of the blood of Christ, we can say, there went my unholiness, I'm clean. And every time you come to the service of Holy Communion and you're reminded of the body broken and the blood shed, and the words come, this is my blood which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins, you say, yes, yes, I'm clean. It's all gone. He will cleanse you. He will give you a new heart, verse 26. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The word heart in the Bible means almost everything that a man is. It means his mind. It means his will. It means his emotions and his desires. And God says, I'm going to give you a new outlook, new willpower, and purified and changed desires. I will not, however, give you a new personality. You'll still be the same person. You'll still work and function the same way. You can't expect that kind of difference because you're you. But I'll put a new motivating force into you. And sometimes we're worried because when a strange and a difficult personality becomes a Christian, they don't immediately change their personality overnight. They won't. They'll still have the same problems of personality to grapple with, but they'll now have a new power within them that will enable them to cope with those difficulties in a far more effective way. They'll have the power of the Spirit of God. Let me give an illustration. We at Oak Hill a few years ago changed over our heating system from Coke, which demanded all the students taking turns to stoke it and was most unpopular, to oil, which simply meant that someone had to turn off and on a tap. And after a little while, you could even get an electric meter to do that for you automatically. Now, everything was the same. The pipes were the same, the system was the same, the boiler casings were the same, the boiler house was the same. The only difference was the fuel was different, and there was a different mechanism simply to ignite it. But we were still heated by hot water, and we still touched warm radiators and got our heat that way. It was that God had left the system the same but changed the motivating power. And this is what God offers to us when he offers to us a new heart. Something that makes all the difference in the world to the way in which our system works. And one of the results was a greater consistency in the temperature. And one of the results of the Spirit of God coming into us is that our personalities are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. A new heart. No longer insensitive and hard the way it's so often been, but now soft and pliable and sensitive and concerned for other people. And then he says, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. He doesn't say, I will give you my Spirit so that you can walk on air. He doesn't say, I shall give you my Spirit so that you, everybody and the people of Israel, will be able to have visions the way Ezekiel is privileged to do. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you can all be preachers. We've got quite enough preachers. We need a few more listeners at the present time. He says, I'll give you my Holy Spirit so that you can walk in obedience. And the fullness of the Spirit is not for the spectacular, it's for the day-to-day consistent routine of living for Jesus Christ. And my, that's spectacular enough. And that should be the summit of our ambitions. Oh, that we may be filled with the Spirit of God to walk in his laws which he set before us. And the result of this transformation of the individual, because this is the individual interpretation of the vision, is that people will say, verse 35, what an incredible difference. This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And they'll say of that ineffective Christian person, why, they've become like a watered garden. They've become filled with a sweetness, the presence, the love, the gentleness, the softness, the beauty of Jesus Christ. Or if ever anyone said that about me, I think I would die happy. Wouldn't you? That they'd say, what a transformation. Because he was cleansed and the taint of his sins was purged and removed. He was given this new power, this new motivation within him. and the Spirit of God to transform his daily living. And people said he's like the Garden of Eden, really attractive and fruitful and lush. And the second result will be, verse 37 and 38, this also I'm going to let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. Yes, I'll let them pray and pray this prayer. O God, please increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices. Like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, when you can't walk anywhere through the streets without tripping over sheep going up to the temple where they're going to be sacrificed. Sheep in Jerusalem at sacrifice time were like cars in the city of London. Or Christians in Keswick. Everywhere you jostled with them. And he said, I'm going to make the people of Israel like that. I'm going to make my church like that, full of men, because their numbers have been decimated by the warfare and the famine and the starvation and the siege. But I'm going to build up the numbers. Yes, there's going to be numerical advance in the Church of Christ when I cleanse and when I give my new heart and when I fill with my Spirit. It's a sign of an effective Christian church that men are being influenced for Jesus Christ. Men who are like flocks for sacrifice, vast in their numbers, but also going to the altar, dedicated to the Lord. Is your church full of men? Should be, if the Spirit of God is effective there. Men who are dedicated, who are offering for Christian service, who are willing to go anywhere and do anything. Men who will hand themselves over to the God for the ministry of his church. Men who will say, Lord, here I am, an offering and a sacrifice. There'll be dozens of them when God's revival comes to your heart, to our church, to us all. There's the personal application of this. There's also the general application, which comes in chapter 37 and the same verses, verses 24 to 28. Because as we're beginning to see, this vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is a central theme which repeats itself in different patterns throughout these chapters of hope that Ezekiel is putting before his people. And in verses 24 to 28 of chapter 37, we have the general application of this prophetic expectation to the people of God. Here is not the individual, here is the community. The new community under one shepherd. My servant David shall be king over them and they shall all have one shepherd. Oh, but this isn't the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people returned from exile, and though they began with a Davidic ruler, the ruler Zerubbabel, he soon disappeared and they didn't have anyone of David's line to guide them and to direct them. But eventually one did come, a ruler of the house of David, great David's greater son. And this is what Ezekiel 37's ultimately talking about. And in him there's going to be a covenant of peace, verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will bless them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Here is the echo of Jeremiah's chapter 31 and verse 31 and following, which is his prophecy of the new covenant. A new covenant I'm going to make with my people Israel, not like the old covenant which I made, which they rebelled against and disobeyed. But this is the new covenant. I'm going to write my law upon their hearts. And I'm going to be their people, and they're going to be my God. And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And it comes when David, my servant, is king amongst them. Is Jesus Christ, the son of David, king amongst his people? When he does come as king, as indeed he has come, to his people as their king, whether they accept him and acknowledge him as king or not, is a different question. When he does come as king, he will make a covenant of peace. Peace because through the blood of the cross, God and sinners are reconciled. Peace because when you come to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ over your life, there is a peace within you that passes all understanding. Peace because peace is the technical Hebrew term that's used when everything in a covenant is going right. When both sides of the covenant are keeping their obligations, then it said the covenant is at peace. And that covenant is a thing that you have with individuals. And so whenever I meet you in the street, then we are in covenant. And I say to you, peace, shalom. And you say, yes, our relation's good, peace, shalom. And when you come to God, you can look him in the face and you can say, shalom, Lord, peace. The covenant's right, the relationship's pure, and he looks down on us and he says, peace, shalom. Through Jesus Christ, the relationship that works peaceably. We may have been stirred and convicted and made to feel quite uncomfortable through some of the things that Ezekiel was saying to us yesterday. But today, listen to the word of God. I will make you clean, and my covenant with you will be peace. Isn't it wonderful?